I don't know if you've looked at the green order of the services that we're having at these lunchtime events, but the heading of the series is called The Gospel According to Jesus. And the aim is to look at some of these well-known statements that Jesus makes. The heading of today's talk is He Satisfies Thirst. It's quite a familiar notion to us, isn't it? We've all heard about this idea of living water. But what I want to make sure of today is that as we accept this reassurance from Jesus, we make sure we don't miss the detail of what he's saying to us. Because I know for myself that if I take these statements carte blanche, then very often I miss the point at which Jesus' words should impact my life. As we look at the detail of this passage today, we'll see the influence of Jesus in three different ways. We'll see his theological revelation about himself. We'll see the process by which he conveys this to the Samaritan woman. And we'll also see the progressive impact of his teaching on his disciples. And I want us to look at these three different areas under the following headings. First, who Jesus spoke to. Second, what Jesus said. And third, a final word for his followers. So, first of all, who Jesus spoke to. The person at the center of this account of Christ's teaching is a Samaritan woman. For a Jew in the New Testament times, that's a very impolite way of describing someone as a complete no-hoper. Being a woman was a bad enough start. As in the devout Jew's mind, they were definitely second-class citizens. Being a Samaritan was worse. These Samaritans were descended from the remains of the northern tribes of Israel. So the Jews refused to acknowledge them to be anything to do with God's plan for the chosen people. Samaritans had intermarried with the neighboring tribes and nations. They no longer followed God's teaching. So the Samaritans were amongst the very worst of all Gentiles in the Jews' minds. Okay, so it looks bad. This woman is definitely persona non grata in the eyes of the Jewish lawkeepers. But actually the truth gets worse, because in verses 16 to 18, we learn that she's a woman of dubious repute. Five previous husbands, and the man she now lives with isn't even her husband. But what we must recognize, and what makes this first point so important, is that Jesus knew all these things before he ever embarked on this conversation. You see, I think that John has given us this character study for a specific reason. There's absolutely no mistake that this account stands back to back with the account in chapter 3 of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. That conversation would surely have met with the approval of all. The Messiah was talking with a good Jew, definitely one of God's chosen people. But here, imagine the horror as they see this episode. You see, John wants his readers to know that Jesus' ministry was not just to the revered and the respected, but also to the despised. John wants the disciples of Christ to learn that no social or racial or religious boundary should be allowed to stand in the way of God's work of telling the world the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, in a world in which people seem so often to get to where they want to be by cultivating the right relationships, by speaking to the right people, Jesus' action here can create quite a tension for his followers. If Jesus had really wanted influence and publicity for the good news he was declaring, wouldn't it have made good sense for him to cultivate the friendships with the Nicodemuses of this world? Well, in our human perspective, of course it would. But to Jesus, this Samaritan woman is just as important to anyone else. Until she meets with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, she is destined to go to hell. Jesus, of course, knows this. And in his love, he takes the time, he breaks the rules of convention, to be able to tell her what she too must do to have eternal life. Now, I'm afraid to say that it seems to have been the trend of the church over the years to see its self-preservation and its self-interest being best served by those in high places. It may well be on the agenda to look to the poor and needy, but, you know, let's secure our own position first. And for us, in our working environment, don't things operate in the same manner? Of course we'll take our time to share our faith with the night security staff or with one of the cleaners. But first, we want to make sure that everything's okay between us and our boss, don't we? And if we're lucky enough to have the opportunity to witness them, then that's an added bonus. I'm not saying that we shouldn't want to tell our bosses or our equals about the good news of Jesus Christ, but I am saying let us fight hard against the very natural tendency to apportion the amount of time we spend talking to one person according to their visible human status. So, you've heard me talk about good news. What is this good news? My second heading, what Jesus said. Jesus' words in this passage break down neatly into three sections. First of all, what Jesus says about himself in verse 10 and in verse 13 to 14. Then, what Jesus shows the woman of herself in verses 16 to 18. And finally, how Jesus shows she should respond to him in verses 21 to 24. So what Jesus says about himself. In verses 10 and 13 to 14, he makes these statements that he is the source of living water, and that this living water has the power of eternal life. Jesus here is providing the woman with more than just a poetic symbol. He's drawing on images previously written in Scripture. Three times in the prophetic books, this idea of living water is mentioned. Let me read one of them to you from Jeremiah chapter 17. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust, because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Now, we haven't got time to look at the other references, but they're in Jeremiah chapter 2 and in Zechariah chapter 14. And these prophecies are consistent in the way that they use this image. God is the living water who brings new life, eternal life, to his people. The prophecies describe a day when God's living water will flow out over the whole land. So here in John's Gospel, Jesus declares himself to be capable of giving this living water to those who know who he is and ask him for it. Jesus declares himself to be one and the same as God. Jesus states that this water bringing eternal life comes from God and it comes through him. And, as we learn later in the Gospel, it is affected in our lives by the Holy Spirit. That's the good news. Or rather, that's the great news. However, if we believe the old saying that you can take a horse to water, but you can't make it drink, then we have to see that knowledge of Jesus and his identity is not sufficient to save us. See, verses 13 and 14 make it quite certain that it is those who drink of this water who will have eternal life. What does that say to us? Well, in very simple everyday terms, we're told how we should respond to God's message. To live, it's not enough to watch the sunset reflecting off water, nor is it enough to study the composition of water under a microscope. For water to have any beneficial effect for us at all, we have to guzzle it up. We have to crave it, to enjoy it. We have to rely on it. And the same goes for us in our personal response to God. No amount of admiration or analysis of God will actually bring us to eternal life. What will bring us this gift of God is an acknowledgement of who he is, of what he wants to give us, and an acceptance that our lives cannot continue without his life-giving presence inside us. We have to literally guzzle at Jesus Christ, the source of living water. Then Jesus moves on. He shows the woman something of herself in verses 16 to 18. As we look at the earlier responses of the Samaritan woman, it's clear that she has not really grasped who she's talking to or what he's talking about. Even after Jesus' words here, she's not in a position to accept him as the Lord of her life. She starts off by being really flippant with Jesus. What are you doing talking to me? How can you give me water? You haven't even got a bucket. Even when Jesus talks to her of eternal life, her response is one of cynicism. Oh yeah, sure, if you give me living water, I won't have to keep coming back to this well, will I? You can see, she thinks she's talking to a religious nutcase. So Jesus shows her something of herself. In verses 16 to 18, with divine knowledge, he tells her about her previous and present marital status. He shows her her immorality, a disobedience to living life God's way. Jesus shows that his message is personal to her. He's not just hypothesizing about theology. She is the issue of his conversation. Perhaps her tone changes now. Perhaps her voice is surprised, and she starts to show some respect for this stranger who knows her best-kept secret. She addresses him as, "Sir, you are a prophet." But she still fails to see the picture. She responds to him with one of the ongoing debated differences between the Jews and the Samaritans in verse 20. This issue of where one should worship. Let me explain. The Samaritans, as a group of people, only accepted the first five books of the Bible as being God's word. The Jews, as we know, had the rest of Scripture that we now call the Old Testament. Because of the row between the Jews and the Samaritans and their failure to see terms with each other, the Samaritans weren't allowed to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. So they built their own temple on this mountain called Mount Gerizim, which they took from those first five books of the Bible to be God's holy place. Mount Gerizim, in fact, is actually right next door to the well where this conversation is happening, although at the time of this conversation, that temple had been destroyed for 200 years. Why the woman starts to talk about this, we don't really know. It could be that she's embarrassed about Jesus' knowledge of her darkest secrets. It could be that she wants to show off her understanding of religious matters, saying to herself, "I'm all right with God, I know about the issues." It could be that she's declaring her inability to take God seriously. There are so many contentious issues, and who knows the truth anyway? Or it could be that she genuinely wants an answer. Whatever her motive, taking this tangent has the same effect. It prevents her from confronting the issue that this man, staring her in the face, talking to her of these things, is not the nutter that she thought. Now, as we look at this, there seem to be several elements in this dialogue which appear very familiar to me. And I think that we can learn from this dialogue, we can learn from this conversation, and we can be comforted by it. If you feel that you know plenty about Jesus or about God, but that there has never been anything personal or alive about that knowledge, then perhaps you have failed to see God as he really is. And perhaps you have failed to see yourself as a disobedient subject, desperately in need of his gracious provision to bring you to eternal life. If that's you, then stop. Look at yourself. Ask God to help you see yourself as you really are. Ask yourself if the assumptions that you've made about being quite a decent sort of person are really as well-founded in the light of what we know about Jesus as you think they are. And what about those burning issues that keep on preventing you from confessing your belief in him? Are they issues of life and death? Do they truly speak with greater volume than the voice of Jesus Christ? You may not believe this now, but there is nothing more essential to every part of your life, your work, your family, and your friends, than for you to have Jesus Christ at the center of things. Just as our world cannot function without H2O, so neither can the world function without the living water that Jesus gives us. If you don't yet know a personal relationship with Jesus, please make sure that you are not deliberately being slow to realize the truth. And please make sure that you're not deliberately putting up obstructions to that truth in your mind. Or perhaps you read this differently. Perhaps, like me, you wonder how it can be that those who you talk to about Jesus can be so slow to respond to him. Well, here's an account of a face-to-face conversation with someone who seemingly takes an age to even consider whether Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Even in verse 29, when she's going back to the town, she says, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Even then, she's not certain. You see, for most people to learn the truth about Jesus Christ, there will be a lot of gentle explanation needed. When this woman went to the well, she wasn't looking for salvation. She probably thought she didn't need it. Or maybe she thought that with her track record with men, she was beyond any hope of it. But Jesus, in the face of her jeering and her sarcasm, had to lead her to see the issues more clearly. With patience, he deals with her theological conundrums. With love, he prompts her to examine her own heart. And above all these things, he encouraged her away from the side issues to the central burning fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, you or I may never have divine insight into the details of someone's private life, but if we take the time to get to know our friends, if we take the time to get to know our colleagues that we work with, then we may find ourselves one day listening to them tell us of the things which panic their consciences in the more reflective moments. And if we take Jesus' model of love, patience, and encouragement, we may find that we are able to sympathetically point those around us towards the source of true refreshment and new life that we know, Jesus Christ. So how does Jesus tell us that we should respond? How does he tell the woman here to respond? Verse 21 to 24. First of all, using her question about this right place to worship, Jesus highlights the fundamental mistake of the Samaritans. You see, the Samaritans had picked the place where they worshipped on the evidence of part of the Word of God, just five books, while the Jews had picked their place of worship on the evidence of the full Word of God. So he says, because the Samaritans haven't read God's Word in full, they don't know the right place to worship. They don't really even know the God that they claim to worship. And he says to us that unless we look to God's Word and we read and study what God has told us of himself, then we will never really understand him. That's pretty logical, isn't it? But then Jesus goes on. He doesn't want to be misunderstood on this temple issue, so he says that because he has now come, temple worship and formalized ritual are no longer the true way to worship and to know God. He says that the kind of worshiper that God seeks will worship God in spirit and in truth, verse 24. Now, no participle is used with the word spirit, so this is unlikely to be a reference to the Holy Spirit. The word in Greek describes breath. It is used to talk of the soul, the very essence that gives us humans our being. This is what Jesus tells us we are to worship God with. We may not fully understand these words, but we can see that those who want to worship God must do so with sincerity, with a genuine heartfelt desire, and with truth. If we want to be worshippers of God, we can't do so on a take-it-or-leave-it basis. We can't be selective about where we allow God to be in our lives, and we can't do so with hypocrisy. Further, our worship shouldn't be contained to any specific place or set ritual. It should be a constant part of life, as fundamental to our daily lives as everything else that gives us life, as air and water. There aren't parts of our lives from which we can leave God out, at least if we think we're taking God seriously. So let us try to become aware of God being with us wherever we are. Let us try to become more aware of our duty to acknowledge him in our hearts for who he is in every situation. And my final section, a word to Jesus' followers. For Jesus' followers, reading this account will have caused them to completely reassess their views on the role of the Jews in society, the position of the temple in worship, and even who Jesus Christ was inviting into God's kingdom. You see, fundamentally, as the living water of Jesus Christ sweeps into any of our lives, there will doubtless be our own preconceptions of God, our own preconceptions of religion, and even our own preconceptions about ourselves, which will be turned upside down. As we want to drink of this water, this living water, we must be willing to let Jesus Christ be at work in our lives. We can't have a chat with him like this woman did, but remember that we have the truth that this Samaritan woman did not. We have the full Word of God. It's here. It's in our hands. We can read it any time. So if we long to practice sincerity in our approach to God, if we long to understand how he wants us to be, then let us persevere in trying to know God better from his word. Let us persevere in living our lives in every part, acknowledging the need for Jesus Christ's life-giving presence, without which we will die of eternal thirst. Let us be sure that we are using every opportunity that he gives us according to his model to tell those around us about him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father God, we do thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given it to us so we might learn more about you. Father, thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to die that we might have life. Father, if we don't know that truth in our own lives, then please write it on our hearts. Let it become a reality for us today. And Father, if we do know that truth, then please help us to see how we can live our lives bringing more glory to you. And help us to see how we can talk to others to gently lead them to know that truth as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.